All right, again, guys, it's good to be back with you. Again, this is we're giving Eric a few weeks off from preaching since his wife had a baby recently, and so get the joy and privilege of just addressing you guys with the word again this week from the book of Numbers. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers. It's in the front part of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And as you guys are turning there, there are a few subjects that appear more frequently in the Bible than that of the issue of the Word of the Lord or the Word of God. And there are a few subjects in modern Christianity today that are talked about or addressed more than the issue of the Word of the Lord. And many people today have claimed to hear from God. They claim to hear a word from the Lord audibly, or from a vision or some dream, or dying and going to heaven and coming back. And they use these claims as sources of authority or power to get people to listen to them, as God is speaking to them. And if God really was speaking to them, as he did in the past, to people in Scripture, then we ought to listen to them. However, with passages like 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and many others, we know that God now speaks to us through the Bible, through the Scriptures. And for those who claim that God is speaking to them, they are actually dishonoring rather than honoring the word of the Lord. Just like many of the false prophets did who claimed they spoke for God. But still, other people then are wondering, why is this a big deal? Why should we listen to God? Why is God's word important for me? Why is it a big deal, whatever God says, I should listen? Well, in Scripture, in the Bible, we see that God's word is expressed and given in a variety of ways. Some people are given visions or given dreams from God. Some people are spoken to audibly from God. Excuse me. Other people are given messages, so they're messengers who bring a blessing or a curse upon a people or upon a nation. They're given his directions for living. We read in the prophets such phrases like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." We also see the phrase, excuse me, "the word of the Lord" about 300 or so times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And from all this and much more, we can really conclude that, excuse me, been sick all week, but we can conclude that our God is one who speaks. He doesn't sit here silently. Other religions and other nations will carve out and worship and buy these false gods, these false idols that they will bow down to, and they will speak to them, but they will not hear back from their false gods. But with our God, he speaks. And this, among many other things, shows his superiority then and power over all other gods. Because of this superiority, because of this power, because of his character, when God speaks, however he spoke in times past and through the Scriptures today, we should listen to him. We must listen to him. And this is exactly what we are going to see in tonight's text. But before we get there, a little background of the book of Numbers. It's not one that we often turn to frequently, unfortunately. But the book of Numbers was named Numbers because of the Greek and the Latin versions, the translations, that it's based on the numberings of the people that are the focus of chapters 1 through 4 and chapter 26. The name that the Hebrew Bible gives this book is found in chapter 1, verse 1, which just says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." This emphasizes then the book records the words of God to his people, to Israel. Numbers was written by Moses, who also wrote the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It was written in Moses' last year of life. He was about 120 or so. And it was also happening in the last year of the wanderings from the Exodus from Egypt. And in this book, we see several themes all throughout the book that are even related to our text this evening. The first theme that we really see, or one of the major themes that we see, is that, again, God speaks to the people through Moses. Moses is God's mouthpiece. When Moses spoke to the people, it was God's words. Their obedience or disobedience then to Moses mirror their obedience or disobedience to God. A second theme that we really see throughout the book is that God is a God of judgment. Israel's disobedience brought about the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God. We see that in many places. And the last major theme we see in the book is that despite all of this, despite Israel's rejection of God and rebellion of God, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. The events of the book of Numbers took place between 1444 BC and 1405 BC. Everything from chapters 1 through 14 in the book happened in 1444 BC, which is the year after the Exodus in 1445. This includes, the first 14 chapters includes the numbering of all the people, and includes the rebellion of the people against Moses in chapter 12. It includes the rebellion against God for not wanting to go into the promised land in chapter 14, and then God's punishment to them as a nation, which we'll look at here in a little bit. And then the laws and events that happened in chapters 15 through 19 are not dated, but most likely happened shortly after 1444 BC. And then here in chapter 20, the year is 1405 BC. It's the start of the 40th year of their desert wanderings. Why are they wandering for 40 years? We'll get there in just a minute. So between the end of chapter 19 and the start of chapter 20, which is one verse, there's 37 years of nothing. There's a 37-year gap between what's going on there. And this lack of material recorded shows just the wasted years of Israel's rebellion against God. They're just wandering around the desert for 40 years because of their rebellion, until the 40th year comes around and God speaks to them again, comes to them again, and then leads them into the promised land. And so with that, let's go ahead and read the text for tonight. Numbers chapter 20, starting verse 1 here. Read through verse 13. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished with our brothers before, or as our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this great assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. And so the main idea then of this message based off of our text this evening is this. We'll put it up on the screen. There's also in your bulletin. It's this, that despite our circumstances and rebellious hearts, God's holiness demands that we honor His word. Despite the circumstances in our life and the rebelliousness in our hearts, God's holiness demands that we honor His word. And so we're going to see three ways then to honor the word of the Lord. Three ways from the text that we'll see to honor the word of God, the word of the Lord. Go and look in verses 1 through 5. We see the first way. And the first way then we really honor the word of God is this, that we obey the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord, verses 1 through 5. And look back in verse 1. It says that the whole congregation was gathered in the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people gathered or stayed at Kadesh. We have a map up here of where they're at. So you can see down there, this is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That's where they received the Ten Commandments. And up from there, they travel up north, up the Sinai Peninsula to Kadesh Barnea. This is the southern end of the wilderness of Zin. You can kind of see that lightly up there in yellow. That's where they are at right now. They traveled from after receiving the law, camped in this area for 37 years in that wilderness area because they have rebelled against God. So again, after the Exodus, the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt in 1445 BC, the nation camps at Mount Sinai and Moses receives the Ten Commandments and all of the other Old Covenant laws. And after this, God tells him, go up north. Go up there. And he's going to send some spies into the land to check it out. And then God will allow them to enter into the land, the promised land. But the spies that go in, all but two who return, say, no, we don't want to go in there. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, said, yeah, God will be our God. God will strengthen us and give us the ability to fight. But everyone else said, no, we're not going to fight these giants. We won't have victory, although God said, you will have victory. So as a result of the nation's rebellion, God turns their journey that should have lasted just a few years into 40 years in the desert. 40 years of wandering. Look back real quick in Numbers 14. Actually, I think I have it on the screen there for you. Numbers 14, so this is where God is then judging them and giving them instructions saying, this is what's going to happen to you now because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience to me. I said I will do this and you disobeyed. He says, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. So everyone who's over the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, because of their rebellion against God and their sin. In verse 34, God adds, according to the number of days you will that you spy out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. So this is where we find ourselves now. And again, in verse 1, it says the first month. The year is not stated. However, at the end of this chapter, we see that Aaron died. And according to Numbers 33:38, Aaron died the first day of the fifth month on the 40th year of wilderness wanderings. And so from that, we can assume and know that this first month is the last year, the 40th year of their wanderings again, which means this is 1405 B.C., Again, look also at verse 1. It says, Miriam died. Miriam died. Miriam was a sister of Moses who led Israel in celebrating the victory over Egypt at the Red Sea. Like, yeah, we made it through. Praise God together. But then later on, a couple years later, she leads an attack against her own brother Moses which is recorded in Numbers chapter 12. But now here she dies. And why is this significant? Why did God inspire that? Why did Moses write that in there? My sister died. Because the promise that God made to all the older generation, which we just saw in chapter 14, that all the older generation, 20 years and up, would die in the wilderness because of the disobedience. And John MacArthur adds on this text that Miriam's death served as a symbol that the older generation would not enter Canaan. This is a sign to them. So now we see the nations back together. It says the whole congregation was gathered back together. After wandering in the wilderness of Zin, as you saw on the map, now they're back in the area of Kadesh. And this is where they come and find themselves. There's no water. Which is a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal. You know, in the desert, there's no water. It's a sustaining life source. So what do they do then? Do they pray to God? No, they complain. They complain to Moses and go so far as to say, we wish we would have died in the wilderness. We wish we would have just died. Probably referring to what happened to those who rebelled against Moses in chapter 16, and God opened up the ground and swallowed them. That probably happened around 1444 or so, 1443 BC. But that's also a statement of why did we have to live these 37 years in the wilderness only to come back to this place and die because of no water? Why did God keep us alive for that long? We should have just died with everyone else. Why didn't God just do that? Now we're here, we're suffering for so long, and we're going to die for lack of water, Moses. What's going on? But again, they've forgotten why they're there. Surely the death of Miriam would have been a reminder to them of the events that took place that led them to this place for so long, for wandering for so long. Because the grumbling and complaining that they had is not for the people of God, even for us today. One reason is because that grumbling and complaining, it's true for me, I think it's true for a lot of us, it causes us to not see rightly about the situation. We can't think clearly about what is going on. When we complain, we're in essence still telling God, you don't know what you're doing. This is not the wonderful plan I have for my life, God. What's going on? What are you doing? Right, and we can see the people saying this because we say the same things oftentimes. We can hear them complaining. And so because they're blinded, they lose sight of a few things. They don't think or see rightly. Number one, way they don't really see rightly about this is they're blaming Moses for lack of water and pomegranates and figs and vines, grapes, and so on. They're blaming Moses as if Moses got them lost in the desert. Like, you didn't know where you're going. What are you doing, Moses? Moses was not leading them anywhere, especially these 37 years. It was God who was leading them. God was doing this. Yes, Moses was the leader, and Moses was God's mouthpiece. But they blamed him for why they were there. A second way they kind of lost sight and had on blinders, they forgot that it was their disobedience to God's word, to the word of the Lord, that caused them these years of wanderings and wasted life. So much death in the desert. Again, we're going to look at this more in a few minutes, but we need to remember that often it's our circumstances are oftentimes the result of our disobedience or obedience to God. It's not that God's not being faithful to us or to Israel here, but rather that we have sinned against him and we're dealing with the consequences of that. We're being judged or punished or disciplined by God for that sin. And the third way they really had their blinders on is their complaining caused them to forget what life was like back in Egypt. They desired what they had. They forgot, but they were slaves though. Oh, we could just have vines and pomegranates and figs and grain. It'd be great. Oh yeah, but I was being whipped daily. I forgot about that. Right. And we often, too, were the same way. We think, if only I could go back to living how it was when I was unsaved. It was so much easier then. Yeah, it's carefree life. But oh yeah, I was going to hell. Forgot. I was enslaved to my sin. There's no hope in that. We forget those things when we complain and when we grumble. I was talking to somebody else after first service, and they said that this really impacted them, that when they complain, it causes people around them to complain too and think, our lives are worthless. We might as well die. When we grumble, complain, it influences those around us, usually in a negative way. So again, the people saw their present condition and thought, it'd be better to die, rather than seeking to understand, why is God having this for us? What is going on here? And later on in Deuteronomy verse 2 and 3, we see that why God did this. He said, you shall remember all of the ways which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you go hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we too, we see our present condition and think that it might be easier to die, or to go back to our lifestyle, which was seemingly easier, but we forget what God has done for us and is doing in and through our trials. And oftentimes God in our trials, as we just saw in Deuteronomy 8, is testing us as his children, as his beloved children, to humble us, to get us to understand that we must obey the word of God. Yet we still complain. Although what God's given us so much, yet we still complain. God gave the Israelites food, and we see in the text there. Food they didn't work for is this manna. It fell out of the sky, and they ate it. He even caused, we see later on in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, that their clothes did not even wear out the 40 years. Their clothes, their sandals didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell from walking around the whole time. That's a miraculous grace of God, yet they still complain. Give us our water and our vines and pomegranates, God. All too often, we think that life consists then of the basics of food and water, of a shelter, or a job, or even we add on to that the basic necessities of entertainment and my pleasure. I'm guilty of that. And we let those things block out our view of God, and we seek to live for them and become consumed by them. Walter Kaiser says this, that real living begins and continues only when we are nourished daily by the words that come from the lips of our incomparably great God. Everything then, including water, food and water, must take second place in the list of our priorities. And even though we need the word of God most, we often find that the hearing of and the obedience to the word of the Lord is scarce. It is lacking in our lives. We would not go a day or a few days or a week or a month without eating food or drinking water. So why are we okay with going a day or many days or weeks or months or sometimes, for some people, some of us, years without reading the Word of God and being nourished by that? As Prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 says, there's a famine in the land for the word of the Lord. There's little biblical preaching going on today. Little private devotional life, little family worship for those of us who have families. God's people today, just like in the text, are starving and thirsty because they're consumed by everything other than the word of the Lord. And this is why we preach. This is why we preach here. This is why we teach at GCs. This is why the kids are taught the word of God in Sunday school. This is why we equip men and women to be competent in the word of God for faith and practice. Again, and to be clear, we don't hear the word of God like Moses and the prophets did audibly or through visions or through dreams. We have the complete word of God written down in 66 infallible, authoritative, sufficient books. When we read the Bible, God's speaking to me. I don't need a special revelation or to go to heaven and come back to hear God. I just open the word and hear him speaking to me. And just like the nation of Israel then, we often forget that our circumstances that we're in are due to our obedience or disobedience. And we wonder why then our lives are so difficult. Not that being a Christian means we have an easy life, but they're difficult because of our sin. But it's not as how God has laid it out in his word if we obey. Israel had disobeyed and they wandered in the desert and died. Yet they forget. Why are we here, God? I don't know. I thought I was perfect. They were blaming it on Moses or the outside circumstances rather than seeing themselves as the problem. And so too with us, so too with me, so too with you. We blame our circumstances, we blame other people, we blame God for why our lives are lived in sin and disobedience rather than seeing that it's our own hearts that need to be changed. Because without a renewed heart, guys, we can't obey. I can't obey. You can't obey. I can't make my kids obey. How much I ever want to make my kids obey. I can't do it without the saving power of the gospel, without the life and death and resurrection of Christ. I cannot obey the word of the Lord. Christ perfectly obeyed all the commands of God, so that now I can obey. He died to take away the penalty of sin that we deserved. And now lives, now so that we now may live the life that we don't deserve. And we just need to repent. For those, maybe you're not saved here, repent and be saved. Cling on to the gospel, to the cross. For those of us who are saved, we just need to be repenting constantly, probably, for our attitude of blaming other people for our own disobedience. It's your fault that you said that, that I said that. It's your fault. It's my circumstances' fault that I am this way. Rather, we need to see it as our sin, not outside people or outside circumstances, is the reason for my life of disobedience. Number two, then. Second way in which we honor the word of the Lord is this. We need to rely on the word of the Lord. Verse 6 through 11. Second way to honor the word of the Lord is to rely upon the word of the Lord. To rely upon what God has said, verse 6 through 11. So look back at verse 6. After Moses and Aaron hear the complaining of the people, they do the right thing. They go before God and bow down their faces, as they have often done. We see this kind of really all throughout the wandering experience of Israel here, especially in Numbers 14:6 and 16:4. Where Moses hears complaining, he goes before the Lord the same way. He's into the tent of meeting, prostrates himself down, and cries out to God. Again, Moses and Aaron, their faces are on the ground asking God for help in the tent of meeting. That just means where God met them. A special place where God would meet them, where God would reveal themselves or himself to Moses. Again, God does that here. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared. Again, meaning that God most likely is what that means. He came down in the cloud as he had done many times before, as that's how he appeared before Moses. And then he speaks to them, to Moses and Aaron, telling them what they should do to help this complaining nation. They're just complaining, like, okay, God, what do I do? God gives them directions. Here's what you can do. And here we are told what God told Moses to do. He says, take the rod, which the rod is the same rod he used before Pharaoh, same rod he used to part the Red Sea and many other miracles that we see, and it would be seen by the people as a symbol of confidence. He says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and assemble a congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes so that it may yield its water. Now again, God gave them water from a rock another time in Exodus 17, shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. But Moses there was told to hit the rock. Hit the rock there, Moses. But this time he's told to speak to it. Now the question is, why? Why was Moses, in a very similar situation, given a different command? And I believe that as Moses, as God's mouthpiece here, was as to speak to the rock again, as God is speaking, would have been a rebuke to this people. John Calvin said it well when he said that by speaking to the rock, it was like saying in the lifeless elements, the rock, there was more reason and intelligence than in the men themselves. Ouch. And assuredly, it was a thing to be ashamed of, that the rock, as if it could hear and was endued with sense, should obey God's voice, whilst the people to whom the law had been given remained in deafness and stupidity. Jesus in the New Testament does a similar thing, says something very similar to the Pharisees. Luke 19:38, I'll put up here on the screen. People are shouting, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them be all excited about you, Jesus. Quiet. But Jesus said, I can just imagine him saying this, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Again, in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing. That even though you, who are God's people, that you should, they're the teachers of Israel here, who you have God's word, God spoke to you as a nation, if you don't listen to me and worship me, the rocks will do that. They have more sense. These inanimate objects will obey and subject themselves to me, and you won't. What a rebuke to the nation of Israel and to the Pharisees and to us. Because we have God's complete word. Everything that we have is given by God and is inspired by God and is perfect and authoritative. But yet we often don't read it and rely on it and obey it. So again, God speaks to them, to Moses and Aaron, and says to go gather the people together. So Moses and Aaron go do that. And so far, so good. They obey, partly. But we know, especially as a parent, I know that, I teach my kids that, partial obedience is not full obedience or real obedience at all. Again, look at verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before them, before the rock, and said to them, "Listen now, you rebels! How do you really feel, Moses? Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And by saying this, Moses is now stealing the glory of the Lord, as well as himself becoming a rebel. Because now he's relying upon himself for the power and the authority to perform this miracle. Moses sinned by being angry at the anger of the people. See the irony there. God never told Moses, "Moses, you have all the power and the authority to do this." Because he said, "Shall we," Moses said, "shall we do this?" No. God set up this plan to rebuke the nation, to teach them, you don't live on bread alone. Then Moses steps in and changes what God says to do. Moses steps in and disregards God's word. Again, oftentimes we do this when we're giving advice or giving counsel or discipling somebody or teaching our kids. It seems like as though we're the authority, that we're the ones to be obeyed. You obey me, I'm the counselor, I'm the discipler, I'm the whatever. I'm the parent. And of course, if you do have kids, they should obey mommy and daddy, but not because of who I am, but because of who God is and my God-given authority because of who God is. There's no authority in and of myself. I have to catch myself, especially with my kids, emphasizing that it's God you're disobeying, not me. It's God that you need to primarily want to see, to serve and to love and to obey. And then we see here, after Moses speaks in anger to the people, Moses hits the rock twice. First time, all right, here, rock. Bam! What happened? Nothing. That's probably why he hit it again. Nothing came out the first time. Hit it again, gushing water. Despite Moses' sin, God still provides for the whole nation and their animals to drink. Look back in the text. It says, verse 11, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. This wasn't some little trickle of water that we saw in the flannel graphs as kids or whatever. It was a massive stream that provided enough water for the whole congregation. Look at that there. The whole congregation, and that's probably about 2 million people at this time. And their beasts, estimated probably around another million animals. That's a lot of mouths to water. And so for the water to be coming out of this rock to satisfy everyone's thirst, the water would have to been pouring, estimated around 1,600 gallons a second. It's quite fast. And it would have been quite a scene to see this. Moses hits a rock and it splits open and all this water comes out. The people are stoked. They're bathing in it. They're having a fun time. It's no longer hot. They're cool. The people are happy. Moses gives us water. Yay! All should go well now. God's with us again. Yay! They have their relief. They have their relief. But oftentimes, for us and for them, when times are hard, when things are bad, we want a sign like a hitting of the rock. We want a sign that God is working. We want some visible action that God is there. We want some relief from our discomfort, like Israel wanted relief from their thirst. Yet what we need more than relief is the word of the Lord. Not just on Sundays or at GCs, but we need God's word during the real life troubles, the real life situations which we see ourselves in every single day or minute or hour. We need to rely on God's word rather than some self-help book that's supposed to do nothing. We rely on God's word in times of our distress, in times of our discouragement, in times of our despair. We need to rely on and place our hope in the word rather than in some temporary relief of our circumstances. I know it's hard. It's hard. And we rely on the word of the Lord to the point where God must act because we have no power in and of ourselves to do anything. We're so weak and frail. We have no power in and of ourselves to do anything without God. Number three then. Third and last way in which we honor the word of the Lord is this. We believe in the Lord who gave us his word. Verse 12 and 13. Believe in the Lord who gave us his word. See in verse 12 and 13 here. Again, look back in verse 12. God speaks to Moses and to Aaron again, but this time it's not like it was before. It's different. God was going to have Moses rebuke the people, and now Moses is being rebuked. God tells Moses that he did not believe him. And how were Moses and Aaron to believe God? What's the text say? Treat me as holy before the nation. Moses and Aaron had failed to fully trust in the Lord's instructions in the situation at hand. They failed to demonstrate their faith before the people and address the rock. Instead, they addressed the people harshly and intentionally struck the rock. This failure to follow instructions, coupled with the rebellious attitude of God's against God's people, was a violation of God's holiness. In Exodus, again, Exodus 17, Moses is instructed to strike the rock and produce water. And Moses does so, and God is honored and glorified. However, here, situation's similar. They're thirsty and they're in the desert. But the instructions and the results are quite different. Moses allowed himself to be overcome by the numerous temptations of the people, which there were many. for 40 years hearing complaints after complaint after complaint. Moses got tired of it. He allowed those temptations to overtake him and did not regard the Lord as holy. So the fact that Moses did not believe the Lord and regard him as holy just means that he let the Lord down by his rash unfaithfulness and his obstinate attitude towards the Lord and to his people. The prophet who was previously had been called more humble than any other man on the face of the earth, in Numbers 12:3, he acted pridefully. The servant of the Lord, who was the example of faithfulness, had fallen. The one who had spoken to the Lord face to face on numerous occasions, including here in verse 8, brought defamation upon the name of the Lord. Moses has not treated God as holy by not listening to his word. Moses was just as guilty as the rest of the nation for their earlier complaints and lack of obedience to God. Because you see, the words of God then reveal the character of God. And this is from his word, God's word, we learn of the promises of God, we learn of the commands of God, we learn of the judgments and the grace and the mercy of God and the effects of our disobedience to God. It is this word that men and women are to live by and set the course of their lives by. We must meditate on this word day and night. It is his word, God's word, which he spoke to Adam, to Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the Ten Commandments, to Moses, to the words of Christ to his disciples. And everything else we see in Scripture, these words are just as powerful today as they were when they were first written or spoken. And why is that? Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is what? Living and active. It's not dormant. It's not some just fluff that, oh, that's nice, then it goes away. It's living and active. The words of the Lord are invested with all of his authority, all of his faithfulness, all of his sovereignty. Never are God's words flawed or spotted with impurity, as our words often are. Since God's words come from him, they possess the same truthfulness and faithfulness and integrity as he himself possesses. There's no exception to this. Again, also think about the power of the word of God. Again, here, you know, Moses would have spoken, and the rock would have obeyed and opened up forth with water. But in Genesis 1:3 starts out by saying, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The entire universe was created simply by God speaking it into existence. We see the miracles of Jesus. Oftentimes he just spoke and people were healed. And not only was God's words powerful in creation, or in the miracles there, it's still powerful today, as we see in Hebrews 1:3. Put it up here real quick. It says, he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his, what? Word. Who else has this kind of power with their words? I don't. You don't. I can't make something happen like, oh, I want some food. There we go. No one can do that. Only God has the power with his words to speak things into existence from nothing. And so with all that, to doubt or to refuse to obey God's words is a serious business. To do so is to doubt or to disobey God himself then. You know, the Bible speaks what God speaks. Regardless of the means by which Israel heard the word of the Lord, and by today we hear Scripture, it was still rebellion to reject the message and the messenger back in the Old Testament. For us today to disobey or to reject the Bible is to reject or to disobey God. No wonder then when Moses, or God told Moses, speak to the rock, Moses, speak to it. It was a very serious offense for him to hit it. The power and the authority had to rest on the spoken word itself, not on any authority or power Moses had or anyone else has. Now, some might say the punishment here of Moses and Aaron, you can no longer enter the promised land. You're going to die. You can't enter it now because of your disobedience. Some say that's harsh. God, that's harsh, man. Why would you do that? All of Moses' faithfulness and, you know, one little thing, it's not a big deal, God. Can't you just overlook that? Can't you just overlook our sin? But on the contrary, it's fair. It's a fair judgment. It's a just judgment. Yes, the nation itself was guilty of their complaining, but Moses was their leader. James 3:1 says that all leaders will have a stricter judgment upon them. Leaders then are to be very careful in what they say and what they do, for it has an effect not only on themselves, but also on everyone else that they lead. And for Moses then, he may have doubted, man, God, will this really work? Speaking to a rock? That's nonsense. Or maybe, this people's so rebellious, they're not going to listen anyways. It's not going to work. Whatever it is, whatever he was thinking, whatever the doubt was, it was a disbelief in God's word, and therefore a disbelief in God. And there are consequences then for sin against God, for sin against disbelief. And this consequence for Moses and Aaron was just nothing short of the justice of God. Again, now look back at verse 13 here. It says, the springs where the water came forth were called Meribah, which just means contention. Israel contended with God, so therefore that's where he named the waters. But also we see the latter part of the verse there. It says, God proved himself holy, or it could be translated, showed himself holy. He showed himself holy among the congregation. He demonstrated that he indeed was God over the situation by abundantly supplying the need for water, despite their unbelief and their rebellion. Not only supplying the water, but also rightly bringing judgment against Moses and Aaron because of their sin. That's how God proved himself or showed himself holy. Was like, still gave you water, because I'm a gracious and merciful God, and I'm going to deal with sin. And the Lord had to do that. He had to deal with sin because he's a holy God and is to be treated as such. And again, for God to be holy just means he's separate from us, from other gods, from other things that are not perfect. It means that God is different from everything that is not good, right, and perfect. Because God is himself good, right, and perfect. And one way for us today to regard God as holy is to first remember he's holy. Remember he's not like me. He doesn't think like me. He doesn't talk like me. He's not like anything else that I will bow down to and worship as some idol. He's not like that. He's different and far beyond that. Secondly, second way to really regard God as holy, second way is to listen to and obey his word, like we see here in the text. To do otherwise is to not regard him as holy and to sin. Just like Moses, then we would disbelieve God. So no matter the circumstance, no matter the inconvenience we may have in our lives, no matter what crisis is going on, nothing takes place of God and his word. It should be the first place we run to in times of joy and of sorrow. We must realize that like Israel, we too do not live on bread or on water alone. God is the one who sustains us and keeps us alive. Paul comments on these wandering experiences here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, and says that all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink and were they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. And so all this means simply is that the food that they had, the water that they had, Israel received that from God, the manna and the water from the rock, and both experiences there. And this is what nourished them, but more importantly, God nourished them during this time. That's what they needed more than water and food, was God's nourishment of his word. And for us then, we must not think that we can live life apart from the grace and mercy of Christ, the one who sustains us, who allows me to wake up in the morning to live. Of Christ, who is, as John says in his gospel, the word of God, the very word of God. And if Christ is the word of God, that means we must listen to him. Especially when he says, I am the only way to the Father. Believe in me, he says. Christ is the one, again, who came to earth and lived the perfect life that we could not, and died our death, and then rose again on the third day, went back to heaven, and sitting in the right hand of God on his throne, which we looked at last week in Revelation 12. And one day we'll come back in full reigning glory. It is this same Christ who we must look to for our salvation then. We must look to him to save us, not so we don't end up like so many people who have just disobeyed the word of God and died and not gone to heaven. Like so many people in the wilderness in Egypt, in Israel. They died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Because of their unbelief in God. Again, if you don't know him today, hear the word of God. Repent, be saved. Trust in him. Ask. If you do know him, again, may we just seek to obey God's word on his power, through his strength, to rely upon him when we can't rely upon ourselves at all. And to then remember who God is, the one who gave us his word. It is this Christ who is the word then who we are now going to celebrate with communion. We do this once a month as remembrance. And again, the reason we do this is because Christ gave himself to become sin on our behalf. He appeared and brought us salvation. He did this by living the perfect life of obedience to God's law in thought, word, and in deed. He was crucified in our place. Look at the good news, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquered sin and death and the grave, shed his blood for us, and suffered the separation from God so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. And if you don't know him, again, cry out to him and just beg him to forgive you. You can cry out now. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. You just ask. Again, so there's no magic in these elements. There's just bread and it's just juice. But the bread represents the body of Christ that was a substitute for us. The cup and the juice represent the blood that was shed for us. And they're done as just a celebration, again, of a reminder of the gospel. Again, if you're saved, or if you're not saved, excuse me, and you still are confused of what is this, why we do this, just don't partake. But you can repent right now, be saved, and come and partake. Ask God to forgive you of your sin and come and partake for the first time. Or if you are saved and you have sin in your life you're not willing to get rid of, or you're harboring bitterness towards someone, don't come and take unworthily. But again, we can repent and ask God to forgiveness and then partake of the celebration.